I want to thank our brother for our reading. I know it was quite lengthy. 1 Samuel chapter 4, 1 through 11, 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 15. And Brother Dave asked me right after Bible class, he said, "What's the scripture this morning?" And I thought, oh boy. And I gave it to him, and he wrote it down, and I said, "We're not done. And now we're going to do from 2 Samuel." And when he got done, he said, "Boy, that is a long one. Are you even going to preach?" And I said, "Yes, we're going to do that in addition." So, if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn back over to that 1 Samuel 4 and 2 Samuel 16 or 6 as we begin our study this morning. Worship is very important. I don't know how a person can claim to be a faithful child of God and avoid the faithfulness of worship. If God is indeed our God, He deserves our worship. He deserves any less than your best on His day? Absolutely not. A failure to do that or a failure to understand the power and the importance of that, as well as the commandment of that, shows a heart that is not centered on the praise and glory of God. You today are here because you understand that. You get it. There's so many who do not. And the approach and the heart of our worship, as well as the acts that are involved, are critical to the understanding of God and what He expects of us. And if we're going to expect, when we leave this place today, that He is smiling down upon us because of our worship, it will be because we are being obedient in heart and in action. I enjoy biblical archaeology. I've often thought that if I had not gone into the ministry, that perhaps I would have gone into archaeology. The only problem is I'm not good with a shovel. And number two, I'm not a good reader. But I do enjoy it. I enjoy the history of archaeology. I enjoy the discoveries and reading about them. There was a recent article that was published by the Times of Israel. It reported on a copper finger ring that was actually found back in 1968 during an excavation of Herod's burial tomb and the palace of Herodium. And it dated back to the Jewish revolt around, some of you know the Jewish revolt, around 66 to 73 A.D., and they found it, and that kind of dated back because of that burial ground at the time. And so it's just been kind of sitting around for a while. And this article, this recent article, discussed a current request. The request was to do a very thorough laboratory cleaning on this ring. As a matter of fact, the picture of that ring is on our screen. In addition to a laboratory cleaning of this find way back in 1968, it was also requested that there be a scholarly examination of this ring. And so that took place just recently. During that examination, it was determined that the ring dates back to the first century. Now, all of the examination and those that were a part of that claimed that to be very accurate. The picture you're looking at is a picture of that ring that was found in that area of Herod's burial area and from the first century. In addition to that, after the laboratory cleaning, they also found on the face of this ring an inscription which reads, "Of Pilatus." Of Pilatus, which has led some to actually think that this could have been worn as a ring by the infamous Pontius Pilate himself. My question is this: was it owned by Pontius Pilate? Was it made in a workshop in the city? Was it owned by a faithful guard of Pilate? Perhaps by one of his Roman soldiers that was given that honor? Perhaps to also recognize his commitment to Rome? The answer is, we may never know. We just know what it says and where it was found. But to me, that artifact is extremely fascinating, to say the least. I've always enjoyed reading about these kinds of historical finds. I like watching documentaries on Egyptology and the ancient biblical periods, things that they have discovered, some, of course, being theory and speculation, but nonetheless, I enjoy reading about them. I even enjoy movies about archaeology. As a matter of fact, one of my favorite movies is called, and many of you have seen it, I'm sure. It came out in 1981 with Harrison Ford. First time I even saw a movie with Harrison Ford in it in 81. It was in June. I remember when it came out. I just saw the advertisement and thought, that's the coolest thing I've ever seen. I'm going to pay money to watch that movie. And I did, and I was not disappointed at all. As a matter of fact, I became quite a fan. But it was that Raiders of the Lost Ark. And I liked all the Indiana Jones movies. Matter of fact, I used to own all the series. And so I will say this, that there is quite a cult following with those movies. And I will also say that us cult followers just call this one Raiders. That's all we do. This one is Raiders. Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's my favorite. Because in that movie, it's set, if you remember, in World War II. It's World War II. The United States government seeks to the help of one Dr. Jones, who they put it in meeting with him. He thought he was in trouble. And in meeting with him, they said, we wanted to talk to you because you're known as, I believe they said something like in the movie, a professor of archaeology and obtainer of rare antiquities. To which he responded something like, that's one way of putting it. And that's kind of the way it happened. He has a sidekick. Those of you who saw that movie or perhaps enjoyed it as many times as I have. His name was Marcus. And Marcus was his sidekick in a number of those films and also worked at the university there with Dr. Jones. And he was talking about the Ark of the Covenant. It was either the FBI, CIA. I can't remember. It might have been the FBI, CIA. It doesn't matter. But anyway, they were talking to him and talking about Hitler going around the world, the country, looking for religious artifacts. And he was now looking for the Ark of the Covenant, to which Marcus made the comment, an army who carries the Ark before it is invincible. Now, whoever wrote that story, that movie, the script, may have gone to Sunday school. I hope so. But if they were trying to be historically accurate in that statement, I don't believe they were, but if they were, they weren't paying attention in class. They didn't have all the facts quite right. It's not historically accurate. Perhaps it was put that way just so that the effects could go in and the power could be seen in that ark. We see in 2 Samuel chapter 4 and 5, we find the Israelites went to battle. They lost against the Philistines. Matter of fact, 4,000 of the Hebrews died laying in the fields. And of course, later they decided, oh, we should bring the ark with us. And so they went down, got the ark. Hophni and Phinehas, the priest, came along with it. They went out there. And then, of course, Israel was so excited because they had lost the battle of 4,000 people. Now they had these big thousands of men with the Ark of the Covenant, and they've got it before them, and they think the Ark's going to save us. The Ark, we're going to win with the Ark. And of course, Hophni and Phinehas died. 30,000 of the men died. It was quite a defeat. So the idea that somehow the Ark was the army that carried the Ark before it was invincible is not entirely accurate. Not only did the Israelites get defeated or were defeated by the Philistines, Philistines actually captured the Ark of the Covenant. Not only did they capture the Ark of the Covenant, they placed it in a temple that was dedicated to their god named Dagon. What they did find out, however, is that the next day when they went to see that god of theirs, they found that Dagon had been knocked over and actually laying right in front of the ark. And it gets kind of into some of that Indiana Jones stuff now. They set their god back up, and the next day, guess what happened? They went in, the ark's there, and that god, their Dagon god is there. And that day, Dagon's head and his arms were broken off. Now we're really getting into some Indiana Jones stuff. The ark's got power, and God sits on the mercy seat, and he wasn't going to sit second to a man-made god. Got to a place, the Philistine said, we've got to get this thing out of here. They got smart. They wanted it out of the temple. And in short, skipping through a few sections of the reading, David wanted to bring the ark back home to its rightful home in Jerusalem. He enlisted 30,000 men to get it and bring it back. David isn't really in history a raider of the lost ark as much as he is a parader of the returning ark. But it's a great time in biblical history. From this part of David's life, there are some truly meaningful truths about obedience. Some truly meaningful moments about worship that are worth our time, our consideration this morning. The first thing is found in our text. We're going to be looking now in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. It was read a moment ago. I won't take the time to read it. You have it there in front of you. But I think it's important to note regarding worship and regarding obedience and how God sees it and the Ark of the Covenant and the example thereof, I believe we can see the evidence of God in worship, and we desperately need it. God understands that we as human beings need some kind of, tangible evidence of His presence. Man's always been that way. God knows that we need it as human. He provided a lot of tangibles in the Old Testament. We have many when the children of Israel left Egypt under the leadership or the direction of Moses. God led them by a cloud during the day through their travel, and a ball of fire in the sky at night. He later provided a portable tabernacle to which He would dwell, and they could approach Him, or they would know that He was with them. It was tangible. It was something they could put together. The cloud, the fire, was something they could see. They could connect somehow to it. And here in our text, the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the area of the mercy seat in which God dwells. We also know that during the time of Moses, God could have easily just spoken the words down from the mountain, but He didn't. He wrote them. He had them written. He wrote the first. Moses did the second. How were they done? On tablets. Something tangible. Something tangible. Aaron's rod was used to indicate exactly who would be the leading of the tribe, of the priest, and that budded. As a matter of fact, in the Ark of the Covenant, there were three items: showbread, there were also the Ten Commandments, second pair. And we have what? We have Aaron's rod. The staff that had no life that was budding on its own by the power of God. These Old Testament tangibles, they use them. Well, what about today? I submit to you that in the New Testament, God uses a different way to show His presence. I think the tangible is you. It's not stones. It's not a staff. It's not something in the sky that you can see in the day or night. It's not something that was probably half the size of our Lord's Supper table. It was made in gold. It knocked off the arms and the head of false statues. I submit to you that in the New Testament, the example of the tangible of God's presence is you. You are the tangible. And that tangible is not limited to any temple. It's not limited to a building. It's not limited to one area in the sky. It's not limited into something that we are placed into. Paul was on Mars Hill. He said, to some Athenian philosophers who just didn't understand about the God of living and all things with it. Acts 17:24, he said, "The Lord of heaven and earth dwells not in temples made with hands." That's not the tangible. Verse 28, he said, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." Directly relating to the church, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Don't you know that your body," there's the tangible, "don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God?" And that you're not your own. You're the tangible, God's presence. But it's still our nature to want something else, isn't it? It's in our nature to want tangibles to remind us of His presence, because we sometimes can't think of it in the sense that we just spoke of. God, in His graciousness and understanding, still provides the needed tangibles. We actually walk on one every day. That is His creation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. "Even the things that we find under the microscopes, things that are not visible to the naked eye." Romans 1 verse 20. Paul wrote, "The invisible things of this world are clearly seen. The things we can't see are the tangibles. The ground that we walk on. The field that we see. It's the tangible. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." His presence here. The cross. Perfect example of His presence. It was a centurion that after all had been done, he had heard it all nearby. He had heard everything Jesus said for the most part. He had heard everything that was the mockers were saying. And what did he say truly? "This was the Son of God." The cross and the preaching of the cross is the very tangible by which we understand who we are, what has been done, and it is that banner that we wrap around us. Live by every single day in great faith and courage. The reminder of what God has done for us with our communion service, this is all tangible, is it not? The bread representing His body, the fruit of the vine, the juice representing His blood, all of it we do show forth His death. This is all about death here. We show forth His death till He comes to get us. It is the tangible. Know that the Lord is with us. These things are reminders of the evidence of God's presence, just as the ark was for David and Israel. Do we realize the presence of God in our midst today? What we're doing here, you're doing right in front of Him. Right in front of Him. And what is that to do to our hearts? What is that to do to our voices? The tangibles are here. But they're only here to remind us of His presence, not to take His place. You see, Israel thought, "We'll bring the ark. That'll fix them. Just get the tangible. Bring it on out. It'll work." Didn't work. Matter of fact, it was worse than the first battle. It's almost as if they had taken, brought the ark there and left God sitting where the ark had been. The tangibles are here only to remind us of His presence, but not to take His place. If you look in verse 6 through 11, I think we find something else that's pretty interesting. And that is obedience to God in worship. And that's something that He demands. His presence, we need it. Worship and obedience, He demands it. The ark was put on an ox cart, and Uzzah and Ahio walked beside it, or kind of drove it. Now, I want you to picture this, and maybe some of you have before. This ox stumbles. Now, on top of this cart is the most valued, the most precious thing in the mind and heart of David and Israel. The ox stumbles. And it causes to, in some way, the ark to perhaps tilt a bit. And out of what we can only assume was reflex. Right? How many of you are raising children before everybody made money on the baby seats? Okay. I'm from a generation we didn't have helmets for bicycles. I know that may explain a lot. But that's the way it was. I'll never forget. When I was in college, I went to a congregation. The man was up preaching. There's so many people I know. I'm always amazed. But we're down in Alabama. I was in college. He looked and said, Are you Lamar? I'd never met this man in my life. Apparently I had. He was a friend of my father's. They had also, both of them, preached when they were young. He said, I remember your dad when he started preaching. I was just started preaching too. We were friends. I know your dad. And I went, really? And he said, yes. He was a great scholar. And he said, I'm going to tell you a story about you that you don't even know. I said, okay. He said, you know, your dad was kind of like Jehu. He drove furiously. I said, yeah, I know that. And he said, what you don't know is that one day during the week, I was coming up one hill on the road. I was coming up the hill on my side of the road. And guess who topped the hill on the other side? Your dad in a car. And he said, I don't know how fast he was going, but I'm telling you, he was moving on. And all I could see in just that real quick moment was him driving with one hand and you standing in the front seat with his arm right around you. Now, he caught us on a slow day because Dad let me drive some. But we remember raising kids when we didn't have car seats. I can't even put one together. I've got one in my car. I can't get it out. I don't know how to get it out. I remember sitting up front. What happened when you put on the brakes real quick? What'd you do? Every parent has this. Already has this. It's just God gives it to you. It just happens. It's so ingrained in me, sometimes I do it to Jen. Just I don't have to do it for my grandkids. They're all in the back seat doing something on a TV, all strapped in like they're going to Mars. But it's a reflex. It's precious to us. We don't want anything to happen. Keep something from preventing something. I can only assume you're in charge of driving the cart. The ark is on it. Ox stumbles. I don't want it hitting the ground on my watch. It's the most precious thing. I can only assume, out of sincerity and just reflex and great respect, Uzzah reached out to keep the ark from falling, and Uzzah fell dead on the spot. Now, What did he do that was just so bad? How can a reflex be bad? How can a respect for something the holy that goes in the area called the Holy of Holies? Why was the death of Uzzah too cruel? Was the punishment too harsh? After all, it appears his intentions were good. Who can judge people's good intentions? As long as we got good intentions, isn't everything okay? Was God's instructions, were they just too rigid? I mean, after all, he had good intentions. His heart was in it. And he cared so much. And I'm sure he loved God. God's too rigid. No. The Lord followed through with what he promised. And we're thankful that he does. Amen. Exodus chapter 4, verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to hear it, but they shall not touch anything lest they die. My friends, this is a lesson on defining obedience. It's not what we want to hear, some. Not interested, that's fine. But it is clearly an example of defining obedience as God sees it. My friends, they had the wrong escort. They set the wrong transportation up. The ark had gold rings in which poles were placed, and it was to be carried on the shoulders of the priest. That's Exodus 25. And that excluded everything else. Apparently so. It's defining obedience when it comes to worship or anything, any act of obedience. We must remember that it is God that defines the acts, not man. It is God that that defines the instructions, not man. Did he not define what we have here? And when we have. Did he not define obedience through his Son when he said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that doesn't believe will be damned"? God has always defined obedience in whatever act of service it may be, day to day or Sunday to Sunday. Not man. Number 3, look in verse 12 through 15. Freedom in God while we worship. Freedom in God while we worship, we have it. Now, some may speak to and say, to speak about freedom after your last point there sounds a little contradictory. But it's not contradictory at all. Let me explain this. There are three truths that need to be considered in regards to freedom and obedience, be it a daily obedience or in worship from week to week. Number 1, freedom is a byproduct of obedience. Freedom is a byproduct of obedience. Obedience doesn't bind you or make you rigid. It doesn't. Not obedience. The better we understand obedience, the freer and more confident we are. When David paraded around the ark, this time in obedience, he was celebrating in freedom. Do you know why? Because he was obedient to the instructions surrounding the ark. John chapter 8 and verse 32. It was Jesus who said, by the way, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," not rigid. Nor did he say, "You shall know the truth." He didn't say the perception of truth, but the truth. You remember Pilate himself. He walked up to Jesus the most crucial time, asking questions. and ask the most important question of all. Don't know if he was serious. Don't know if he was trying to say, what is truth? As if, who can really know that? There is no such a thing. It's all within the mind of the beholder. Or genuinely asking, what is truth? Doesn't matter. Either way, he walked away before he got his answer. My friends, freedom is a byproduct of obedience. Not free from obedience, but freedom because we are obeying the truth. David was celebrating it. Which brings us to our next point of number three is freedom brings celebration. What is our attitude? What was David's attitude? He was a musician and a dancer. And that dancing was kind of a ceremonial ritual thing. He wasn't break dancing. This was a different kind of dance. It was all in praise to God. What is our attitude when it comes to worship? Do we approach God with that kind of heart of great celebration? Or do we worship merely with the spirit of obligation? You're here because blank. Could be a number of reasons. Two possibilities. Because I'm here to celebrate God. And the other is because I gotta. There's the difference between the heart of celebration and the spirit of obligation. What is our attitude when we come to worship? And then number three, our worship should be expressed. Should be expressed to God. You know, once David got the ark in its proper place, once he got it right, he expressed his joy to God. He did. He expressed that joy. That's what we're doing this morning. That's what we do every Sunday. That's why I said what I said about worship when we began. We're here today in God's presence, in obedience, and in a heart of celebration. That's what we're doing here. If you're not a Christian, what are you doing here? You're here to join us in that, and we thank you for it. But if you're not a Christian, you have the opportunity to accept the open arms of God and have His presence in your life. Strive in obedience and serve in freedom. You have that opportunity today. Will you take it? I believe in that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins and be baptized to have your sins washed away. You'll celebrate today. All of the angels in heaven will, I know. I know the Spirit will. I know Jesus will. I know God will. And I know we certainly will too. Because of the decision that you can make this very hour. Will you make it today? Let's stand together and sing.